Matthew 22, beginning here in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. They would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers, burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. So go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out in the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would be with us. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us through this passage, that you would convict our hearts of sin, that you would point us to our need for Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage, that you would transform and change us, that by your Spirit you would continue to conform us to the image of Christ, that we might be like him, that we might be clothed with his righteousness. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. One of the questions that Michelle and I often have to ask our children is there something in your ears? That's a natural question many times because many times our children act as though they simply can't hear us. We call them and somehow we can hear them, whether they're outside or in the basement, but somehow they can't hear us, no matter how many times we call. Which leads us to assume, then, that something must be in their ears that's keeping them from hearing us. Of course, more often than not, if we ask our kids if they actually heard us, they might initially claim that they didn't hear, but eventually they'll give in and say, "Yes, yes, I heard you." Which leads then to a second question. If you heard me calling you, why didn't you come? Why didn't you come? You knew I was shouting for you. You knew you would be in trouble if you did not come. You knew I wanted you to come, so why didn't you come? And honestly, I never really know how my children are going to answer that question. Some of them give the typical, I don't know. Tyler usually mumbles something about being tired or claims he was thinking about it. And some of my kids will say, "But Dad, I was coming," meaning that in their minds they were coming, their feet just hadn't gotten the message yet. Well, I have a tendency to give them a hard time for their poor excuses for obedience, but you see the lousy excuses that the people here in Matthew chapter 22 give for not answering the call to the wedding feast. The one man says there in verse 5 he has to go work on his farm, and another says he needs to check into his business. But this is the wedding feast of the king's son. The king there in verse 4, he has slaughtered his oxen. He has slaughtered the fattened calf. This party is going to be the who's who of the aristocracy of the day. Fellowship with the king and the crown prince. Why would you decide that it is better to go work on your farm than to go to a wedding feast? Why would you go and work at your business rather than going and answering the call? That makes about as much sense as my children when they answer why they ignored my call. You knew the king was going to be angry if you didn't come. You knew you had a personal invitation from the king itself. Why, oh why, would you ignore that call? Unfortunately, there is no amount of logic that can really explain our ignoring of such a call. It's really beyond explanation. I say our ignoring the call rather than their ignoring the call because there are actually two calls in this passage. There is the call to the wedding feast, but there is also the call to be properly attired for that feast. We might look at this passage and we might assume that it's a condemnation upon those who refuse to come to Jesus Christ. And since we're here this morning, since we have responded to his call by coming to church and we're Christians, then surely this passage has absolutely nothing to do with us. it has to do with those people who didn't come. And yet that's not true. This passage speaks as much to us, if not more than those who ignored the call of Christ, in part because it's only those who have listened to the call in the first place who are going to even listen to this parable, but also because this parable does speak to us. There is a call in this passage upon our lives as well. Well, the first of the two calls is there, verses 1 through 10. It is the call to the wedding feast itself. The first group of people called there in verse 3, verses 5 through 6, they reject that call completely. We might look at this passage and think to ourselves in light of our Reformed theological perspective, well, of course they didn't respond. Their hearts hadn't been softened by the Holy Spirit, so they couldn't respond. And while that's true, that's not Matthew's point at all. Matthew's not really talking about that. Instead, as Matthew explains it, the king, regardless of the state of the hearts of those who are invited, he still makes a sincere invitation to the people there to come to the wedding feast. It's a very important truth to realize that despite the fact that God in his sovereignty already knows, has already determined who is going to be saved, he knows who's going to respond to the call. He has sent his Holy Spirit into those people. He knows who's not going to return to the call. And yet, despite that fact, despite the fact that he knows that certain people will not repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ and will not come to the wedding feast of the Lamb and will not come to the community of the church, despite all of that, the call that he gives them to repent is still a true, honest call to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When a non-Christian is told that if they repent, and if they confess their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead 3 days later, and that they will receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, that is a true statement. That is a true call. If they believe, they will be saved. God is offering them a true offer of salvation. I think sometimes we almost believe for a moment that God is somehow, because he knows their hearts, because he knows they're going to ignore the call of the gospel, that he's somehow giving them less than a sincere offer, less than a bona fide offer, as though he's almost flippantly, well, you know, there's the gospel thing, I suppose, if you want it, but I know you don't, so it doesn't matter. But that's not true. The invitation they receive to believe is the truth of the gospel. It is a sincere offer, an honest offer. The invitation of the king here in verse 2 is a true invitation. Even though the king concludes by saying they are not worthy there in verse 8, it doesn't change the fact that he still invited them sincerely, honestly. It doesn't change the fact that God offers his salvation honestly, holding it out sincerely to those who so desperately need it. In fact, that offer is actually part of their condemnation because they have rejected it. Many have rejected that sincere offer. It's true, not everyone will receive that offer. Some people die without ever hearing about the gospel. That's why the work of missions is so important. But those who do hear and do reject the gospel, which would have been the majority of the people in Israel at this time, those who ignore the call and invitation of Christ reject a true offer. They reject a sincere offer. They reject the true gospel. Just through the depravity of their hearts, they wouldn't listen. They rejected it. And you can see the rejection there in verses 5 through 6. Some people gave excuses. Others grabbed the servants of the king and killed them. Just as in the preceding parables that we've looked at in chapter 21 about the vineyard, these servants of the prophets, those who have been sent by God to call Israel to repentance, calling them to believe, calling the nation to believe, and yet Israel killed many of those prophets, demonstrating that they weren't worthy of the gospel. In the end there, in verse 7, those who reject this invitation are destroyed, declared by the king to be unworthy, certainly speaking of that eternal judgment, but perhaps even hinting at the destruction of Jerusalem. That'll occur some 40 years later. And so finally, the king sends out other servants, verses 8 and 9, to find complete strangers, those who were outside the city, those who were not initially invited. Find them, the king says. Invite them to the wedding. There's a similarity again here between the preceding parables and this one. There are two groups of people. Before, we had two sons, the son who responded to his father's call to go work in the vineyard and the son who did not respond. We then had the godly tenants who produced fruit in the vineyard. We also had the ungodly tenants who did not produce fruit, who killed the messengers. And here again, we have two groups of people. We have the initial wedding invitees, the nation of Israel that have rejected the call. And then we have this group of people who are outside that were invited. Two groups of people, one that responds and one that doesn't. Both groups heard the call, both groups were warned, and yet only one group is actually going to respond. Matthew is not particularly concerned here in this passage about why one group responds and one did not. This parable is not meant to be an expose on effectual calling. It's really a condemnation of the Pharisees, condemning them because they have heard the call. They're experts in the law. They know the Old Testament. They have heard the call to repentance. They've heard Jesus calling them to repentance. And yet they have ignored the prophets. In many cases, their forefathers killed the prophets. They have ignored the covenants of the Old Testament. They've ignored the patriarchs. They have rejected the call of their king, the call of the Messiah that they are waiting for. And yet Jesus says there are others who did respond and did come to the wedding feast, became part of the true Israel in submission to the King Jesus Christ, that came and believed and trusted and became part of the kingdom of God. And so the initial part of this passage serves as a warning. It calls us to consider the cost of rejecting the call to faith in Jesus Christ. We stand condemned in our sins. We stand deserving hell, and we will remain dead in our sins, suffering that punishment for all eternity if we don't look to Christ, our only hope of salvation. He died the death that we deserve. He lived the life that we could not live, the perfectly righteous life so that we would be accepted before God. If we don't believe in Him, if we don't respond to the call of the gospel, then we will die the death that we deserve. We will suffer the punishment that we deserve. We'll be destroyed. You'll notice there in verse 7 that those who were destroyed were the whole city. The entire city was judged. They all died. Both those who killed the prophets, but also those who were just too busy for the gospel. Those who decided to work instead of coming to the wedding feast. Those who were busy on the farm. Nice people. People we would consider good with a good Protestant work ethic. And yet people who were judged still for their sin because they rejected the only means of forgiveness. They rejected their only hope of salvation. They are nice people, good people who still go to hell for their sins. He who breaks the smallest part of the law, says the Apostle Paul, is guilty of breaking the whole thing, is under the entire curse of the law. Even if they look good on the outside, it doesn't matter. They're still condemned with the rest. Your being a good person and having a good work ethic will not save you if you reject Jesus Christ. There's a warning here from Jesus. He's giving it to Israel. He's giving it to us this morning. Do not ignore the gospel. It is your only hope of salvation. Do not ignore the gospel. If you have not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, if you have not responded to that call to come to the eternal wedding feast, to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to come and to find out about eternal life in heaven, then please don't leave here this morning without asking someone how you can know forgiveness and that guarantee of salvation, how you can respond to the call of Christ to believe in Him, to be forgiven of your sins and to have eternal life. And yet, as I said, that's not the only call in this passage. This parable is very much in keeping with those previous parables. It kind of forms a set of parables, and yet it's also the beginning of a new theme within Jesus' teaching, because Jesus shifts slightly, not just from this call of coming to the wedding feast and believing, but He then begins to address those who have responded to the call. There in verse 10, it says that the servants went out and the people responded to the invitation, the good and the bad. good and the bad, we might wonder how bad people responded to the call of the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't make any sense at all. How do bad people respond to the kingdom of heaven? In fact, it seems contradictory to what we learn from the rest of Scripture. That those who have not been regenerated, those who have not had the work of the Holy Spirit within them, will not respond to the call to believe in the gospel. And yet, as Jesus has been teaching throughout this gospel and many other places, such as the parable of the sower back in Matthew chapter 13, some people who are not true believers do appear to initially respond to the call of the gospel. They do seem to initially believe and to be excited about the gospel, at least on the surface. There in the parable of the parable of the sower, we read about those who would respond immediately until the cares of this world would choke them out because they had no root, or because the oppression of opposition began to affect them and they fall away from the faith. And yet initially they did believe, or seemed to believe, until they fell away and it was revealed what they truly were. Here in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is pretty much presenting the same idea. Here's a man representative of a whole class of people who appear to believe in the gospel, who appear to be part of the kingdom of heaven, but who we might say are tares among the wheat. They aren't true believers. They just seem on the surface to be, at least initially, but they're not truly a part of the kingdom of God. They don't truly believe. The man in verses 11 through 14, he listens to the invitation, at least in part, to the call to believe in the gospel, but he ignores the call to holiness. He ignores the call to holiness. As the many guests have come into the wedding feast, the king there in verse 11 goes out among his guests, and he's shocked to find somebody who's not wearing wedding garments. In the culture of the ancient Near East, the cultural expectation was when you went to a wedding, you wore a wedding garment. In fact, depending upon the wedding, if it was a very lavish wedding, as this certainly would have been because it was the king, the person who was throwing the wedding feast would actually provide the wedding garments so that everybody could come properly clothed to the wedding. And yet this man somehow has entered into the wedding feast without the proper attire, without wearing the wedding garments that he's supposed to. And upon being discovered by the king, improperly clothed, he's actually taken by the servants and cast out into the outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth, a common phrase used by Jesus to speak of that place of eternal judgment. He's cast out. They say, you're not really a part of the kingdom of God. You're not really a part of this wedding feast. You're not really somebody who responded to the call. And so they throw him out. He obviously wasn't a true wedding guest because he wasn't clothed properly. It was obvious simply by looking at him that he didn't belong. It's kind of like the old Sesame Street game. One of these things does not belong here. One of these things is not the same. He doesn't fit in. He sticks out. He's not properly clothed. Jesus is telling his listeners here that if they wish to be a part of the wedding feast, it's not simply enough to listen to the call and come to the wedding. You have to have the right clothes on. You have to be clothed in the wedding garments if you want to come to this feast. Of course, we rejoice that God has given us those new clothes in Jesus Christ. Even as we see in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, standing in filthy clothes, and he's being accused by the accuser, until God comes and gives Joshua a new set of clothes, a set of white clothes, so that he's able to stand before God and stand before the accuser, not dressed in his own righteousness, but dressed in a foreign righteousness that has been given to him. We understand in light of the gospel that we have been given new clothes in Jesus Christ. We have been clothed with Christ himself, with his righteousness. Even as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. We are, says Paul in Ephesians 1:4, holy and blameless in Christ. In Christ, even as he has predestined us for adoption, we have been justified. We have the white garments of Revelation chapter 3. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. understanding then the new clothing that we must wear, the righteousness, the perfection that we have been given in Christ in order to stand before a perfectly holy God who demands perfection, understanding that the only way we can approach God is wearing Christ's righteousness, we should be utterly shocked to see a man in the midst of this wedding feast not wearing his wedding attire, not wearing new clothes. The king here doesn't explain whether he gave the garments to the man or whether the man was just supposed to find his own. The problem, though, is that regardless of where the man was supposed to obtain the garments, he isn't wearing them. He isn't wearing his new garments. The man is speechless there in verse 12. He has nothing to say in his defense to the king. As the king says, "Where are your wedding garments? Why is this man not wearing what he's supposed to wear?" He clearly responded to the call to come to the wedding feast. He came, he's celebrating with the other guests. So why not have on the proper garments? This is where we begin to realize that Jesus is not just simply talking about faith. He's not just simply talking about being justified by faith or of being clothed with righteousness, of having the right clothes. What we have here is an issue of sanctification, an issue of holiness, of actually wearing the clothes that we've been given. The previous two parables speak of it, of this producing of fruit. This man has no fruit of righteousness. There's nothing. There's no evidence whatsoever. There is absolutely no outward demonstration that he truly believes in what is his in Christ. He doesn't have the right clothes on. He's got nothing that shows that he's a wedding guest. If we were to assume for just a moment that the king gave the man the wedding garments, why didn't he have the faith to actually wear them? Why didn't he put them on? He made no attempt whatsoever to actually be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to exhibit the holiness that was supposedly intrinsically his. Christ has given us new clothes, and this man didn't put them on. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, "This is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Put on the new self, says Paul. The new self that is yours in Jesus Christ. In other words, wear the clothes that you've been given. You have been given a new set of clothes in Jesus Christ. You have been given righteousness. You've been declared righteous before a holy God, given new clothes to wear. So why wouldn't you wear them? Why would you continue to be content to live in your sinful, stinking self that rots of death and decay? Why would you not at least strive to display the righteousness that you've been given? Many years ago, I was on a missions trip to Peru, where my team stayed at a small private hotel. The hotel there employed a young boy who did all of the cleaning. He was probably about 10 years old. He wore the exact same set of clothes every day. Let's just say by the end of the week, you could smell him coming. It was pretty bad. Well, I assumed that he was just poor and simply didn't have any other clothes, so I gave him an extra set of clothes that I brought along. It's very cold in Peru up in the mountains, and so I gave him a nice sweater, a new pair of pants, and guess what he was wearing the next day? His old clothes, the ones that still smelled. It made no sense. I thought, why? I know you have them. I just gave them to you. You have beautiful new clothes. Why wouldn't you wear them? That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4. He even says, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Paul is saying, supposedly you've heard about Christ. Supposedly you believed in Christ. You believe he has given you a new nature, that he has taken your heart of stone, given you a heart of flesh, that he has clothed you in his righteousness, so why, oh why, would you remain completely unchanged and unaffected by any of that? Why wouldn't you put on your new clothes? Paul says in Romans 13, let us cast off the works of the darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Colossians 3, you have put off the old self with its practices, have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. All of these passages speak about the fact that we have a new self. We do. We have been given a new nature. And we have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have been set free from the power of sin, from the punishment of sin. The expectation then is that as part of that, we will then pursue holiness, pursue exhibiting what it is that we've been given. That there will be a difference, a demonstration. This is certainly not works righteousness. This is not earning salvation. This is not legalism. This is the explicit statement by Jesus Christ that those who are in Christ will bear fruit. Naturally, they will naturally produce it. Even as John the Baptist declared in Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. No one is saying that we have to be clothed with Christ in order to be in Christ. That somehow we have to be righteous in order to be a Christian. We're saying the other way around. Because we are a Christian, because we are in Christ, we are clothed with Christ, and we will be righteous. We will be holy. Because God has given us a new set of clothes. He has given us the righteousness of Christ. He is sanctifying us, making us holy. He is transforming us, changing us. So we should be holy. Not perfectly. We certainly aren't perfect, but at least exhibiting increasing holiness. There should be fruit as we strive to produce fruit. And yet this man in verse 11 is wearing nothing that even closely resembles a wedding garment. He doesn't have any fruit at all. He has no righteousness. There is no evidence. There is nothing. He was simply content to walk into the wedding feast, help himself to the buffet, but there is nothing else at all. There is no change. There is no transformation. There is no fruit. Jesus is saying, for those who are in Christ, for those who are invited guests, welcome guests to the wedding feast, for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, there will be some demonstration, something that indicates we are clothed with Christ. It should be evident. It should be obvious. In essence, holiness should almost be like our uniform, like what we wear that demonstrates, I'm in Christ. See, I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In my work with the fire department, I'm often called to a particular emergency as a chaplain, whether it be a medical situation or whether it be a fire. But many times I have to go straight from church, depending on where I am when the emergency takes place. And so because of that, I'm usually wearing church attire. Sometimes if it's on a Sunday or a Sunday evening, I'm in my suit. Other times I'm in what I wear during the week, which for me is blue jeans and a polo shirt. And when I arrive on the scene, though, I'm surrounded by a group of men and women, all of whom are wearing fire department uniforms, which almost always leads to the question as I'm interacting with various victims when they look at me and they say, who are you? They have no idea. There's no natural conclusion that I must be with the fire department because I certainly don't fit in. People don't know who I am. I even have police officers that'll kind of look at me and say, are you supposed to be here? Are you allowed to be? Who are you? They don't know who I am because I'm not wearing the uniform. Even some of my own firefighters don't recognize me. They assume I'm the homeowner. And I have to explain to them, no, I'm the department chaplain. They don't know who I am because I'm not in uniform. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what the king is saying to this man without the wedding garment. You're not in uniform. Are you really a part of the kingdom of God? You don't fit in. You can claim that you're a part of the kingdom of God. You can say you're a part of the kingdom, but you're not wearing Christ. And that's the uniform. You can say that you're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and yet the king says, you're not wearing him. You're not wearing it. You aren't bearing fruit. You aren't exhibiting holiness. because of the sanctifying work of God's Holy Spirit, those in Christ are being sanctified and will bear fruit. If not, if there is no fruit, if there is no demonstration whatsoever of righteousness, then we're left with the conclusion of the king here. The assumption that this person doesn't belong and is not part of the kingdom of God. That they're not a Christian. Jesus is giving us a very frightening warning here. It's a warning that reminds us that holiness matters. Holiness matters, not in the sense of earning us salvation, but holiness is a natural part of being a Christian. The pursuit of holiness matters. Yes, we know we'll never be perfect. That's why we rejoice that we are legally justified. We are declared righteous before God because of Christ. And yet, at the same time, those who are in Christ will be pursuing holiness. Jesus is speaking to those in his day who were content to be Christians in name only. Many times that's a temptation today. We think that we have eternal fire insurance. We've said the sinner's prayer, we walked the aisle, so we're good to go and we can live our lives however we want, knowing that we've got our guarantee we're going to heaven. Instead, Jesus says, no, you need to realize what God calls you to. He has set you free from the power of sin, the penalty of sin. He is slowly removing the presence of sin from you. And as such, you are called by faith in the power of God, by faith in the sanctifying work of God, to strive to put on Christ. Because you've been clothed with Him. Strive to exhibit Him because you know that you're already in Christ. Jesus says, don't ignore the call to holiness. Don't ignore it. Don't find yourself out in the outer darkness because you thought mumbling a sinner's prayer was enough. Instead, we need to realize the reality of what God has done for us, the reality of what God is doing for us, that in Him we are being made holy, and the evidence of that will naturally show. Let's not be content to simply declare ourselves righteous, but then leave our new clothes of Christ's righteousness at home somewhere in a drawer. Instead, hearing the call of Christ and responding to the call of Christ, let us believe in Christ. But let's also believe in His power at work within us, and in faith in that work, pursue holiness. Imperfectly, yes, but pursuing it all the same. Striving to honor Christ by wearing His righteousness, understanding that in Him we have been transformed, we are being changed, and that will naturally show, because now we're in Christ, now we're wearing His righteousness, now we are clothed with the proper wedding garments, even as we will eternally be glorified and will forever be wearing those garments. But let us now, even now, demonstrate that we are in Christ by our pursuit of holiness, by exhibiting Him in what we say and do. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that so many times we don't really demonstrate that we know You.